Let's welcome you to BC3. We're so glad that you're here. And I guess the students among us are kind of gradually migrating home, or they may be staying here for the summer, but we've been really praying for you as it is during this academic year. And I need to do that, right? Yeah, sorry about that. Am I live? Great, thank you. And so we've been praying for you for this academic year. We'll be thinking of you in this summer as you enter into a variety of new situations. If you're a visitor here at BC3, we want to give you a special welcome. BC3 is, our desire is that people come as you are. You don't have to sign up to anything to be here. You don't have to live in a particular way. You don't have to do anything to be welcome here. We're just glad you're here exactly as you are. Whilst we're thrilled that people come as they are, the plan is not that we stay as we are. The plan is that some kind of transformation takes place. And we here at BC3 are fascinated by transformation. And I think there's some wonderful news to share in a city like Bristol. The wonderful news is that there's a transformation available for all those who want it, a new deal, a new hope for everyone that goes way beyond our efforts of self-improvement and to an eternal source of joy and peace and glory. And if we were to try to express that, and even this morning as we tried to express it, words fail us. As we think about the glory that is being offered to people, that people are being welcomed and invited into, an eternal source of joy. And the story of the Bible is the story of a father, an eternal father, a father who is wonderful in a way that no human father ever could be, a father who's marvelous, who in a way that no human father could ever live up to. But he's a father that many people feel is uninvolved, an absent father. If you like, a deadbeat father. Not because he has chosen to abandon us, but because from birth we abandon him. But he is not like that. This father is there, and he's here this morning reaching out to people, and he is intimate and welcoming and loving in a way we cannot even begin to understand. And he is sorely missed in a world where fathers seem to be absent in so many different ways. The eternal father is missed by a generation who are looking for father and looking for that real father, the proper father. And this father has a plan, and his plan is to teach the world about his fatherhood, to teach the world about what it means to know him as father. And that's why he established a nation called Israel 3,500 years ago. And Israel was to become this, how can I put it? Maybe just a little bit down, Liam. I'm getting a lot of feedback. Israel has become this model to the world, a light to the nations of what it meant to live with the Father and to know him and have him in their lives. And that's why the Old Testament looks weird to us. That's why so much of the Old Testament looks peculiar. Because we struggle to understand what it's like to form a nation which reveals the picture of God's glory and reveals a father who is not something we know nothing about, forming something with the purpose of revealing something wonderful. And that's why the Old Testament is a story that is ongoing. And so often what happens in the Old Testament is perfected in the New. And like all relationships, the really good ones, there is a constant giving and prioritizing going on in that relationship. A constant giving of love, a constant receiving of love, a constant joy, and a constant relationship. And God's love for us is not something that could ever increase. His love is total and complete. But of course, our love for him can increase. Our love for him can grow. And that's us. I suppose that's what we're here this morning doing. We are trying to, through worship, through reading the Bible, through opening up God's Word, we're trying to understand the glory of God reaching down. And we're trying to grow in our love for him, grow in our understanding of him, our joy of him. And the majority of people who are thinking about the Old Testament have to come to the understanding that in a way that the laws of God in the Old Testament are summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are like bullet points, if you like, explaining what it means to be in that relationship with God the Father. And many, many people, thinkers and historians, looking at Western society, have come to the understanding that Western society owes an awful lot to the Ten Commandments. and the fact that our whole democracy, our way of thinking, our way of being, it arises out of what is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. Why is it that people in Africa, even as we speak, are getting aboard dodgy boats? I have a student, and he told me he came from Eritrea. He was in Libya for 4 months, basically in prison. And then he and 120 people got walked down to the beach. They got given a life jacket and a boat that looked like it would not go 5 feet into the water. And they said, get in the boat. And they got in the boat, and they were headed across the Mediterranean. And just as the boat was sinking, a ship came from Italy, picked them up, snatched them from death, and he came to Europe. And as you say to this boy, you know, why did you do it? And they say, it's not for the money. It's not money. It's about freedom. It's about opportunity. It's about being able to live in a society where there's some measure of justice. And all of this is down to the fact that we have a society based on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are incredibly important. They're incredibly basic to our life. And I can give you examples all day long, but recently Peter Watson, a historian in the Times newspaper, wrote this: even a crusty atheist like me can applaud the fact that Christian theology isn't any old theology, like Buddhism or Hinduism or, yes, Islam. Christianity embraces the idea of a rational God who reveals himself over time. And this understanding has incubated the main ideas by which we live. And then he talks about parliament. He talks about even secularism arises out of Christianity, believe it or not. He talks about justice and schools and universities and science. And then he says, like it or not, the Christians have played a bigger role in the creation of modernity than anyone else. Christians have played a greater role in the creation of modernity than anyone else. And this is true in spades for the Ten Commandments. This is summarized in the Ten Commandments of what God wants to reveal to people and what it means to live well. And we've been looking at the Ten Commandments for the last few weeks. We're on number 8 this morning, and we've got just a couple more to go. But they start with a prologue, don't they? And the prologue is very important. God says in the beginning, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, as the AV would have it. You shall have no other gods but me. And God says, listen, you were living in a place full of idolatry, worshipping everything. And I brought you out of there because that idolatry had enslaved you. And I brought you so that I can be your God and you can be my children. And God has done that for you this morning. He has brought you into this place. And he has brought you out of the situations of his life, of your life, so that he might be your God and you might be his child. That he might be your God and you might be his child. And then we have, God gives commandments about how people should interact with him. And then he starts giving commandments about how they should interact with other people. Until we get down to verse 15 of Exodus 20, it says, do not steal. Which is where we're going to kind of settle this morning for a few minutes, as we think about do not steal. When you say do not steal, logically, most of us think about going down to Poundland right now, getting a box of chocolates or something, and walking out with it in your pocket, don't we? That's, when you say do not steal, that's the immediate thing that kind of comes into our minds. And for many of us, the idea of punishment and exposure would kind of stop us ever doing that kind of thing. We'd be unlikely to do that thing. When I was in school, I've never confessed this publicly, but I'm going to do it now. A lot of my friends were shoplifting at school. Do you know what I mean? A lot of my friends were going to the supermarkets and shoplifting. And the friend who smoked French cigarettes and was terribly cool, and actually taught me to smoke, he was a great shoplifter, and he would just steal stuff all the time. And so one day, I thought I would try shoplifting. And so I went to a store just down this way after school. I walked into the store, kind of general store. And being Mark Etzler, anything that was going to motivate me has to do with food. And there was a donut sitting there on the side, so I thought, I'm going to steal that donut. And I picked the donut up, and I stuck it in my blazer pocket, and I was heading out of the shop, and suddenly I heard this voice, stop! My whole heart just went into my boots, and I turned around, and the guy was standing there, and he says, don't take that one, it's stale. Come get this over here. So I paid for the donut, and I kid you not, I have never stopped shoplifting ever again in my life. I was so frightened by that experience. I've I've never ever shoplifted anything in my life again. But of course, stealing is quite a nuanced thing, isn't it? We were watching a TV program this week about guys in prison. I don't know if you follow that series. It's very interesting. And they were interviewing a guy there, and he's a pickpocket. And he says, you know what? When I'm pickpocketing, I make 2,000 to 3,000 pounds a day. And he says, the minute I'm out of prison, I'm going to go back out and I'm going to keep doing that. And for many people, stealing is a lifestyle choice. It's what they choose to do. The lady who runs the bear pit down there, she likes to paint on the mural, doesn't she? And she likes to teach us all her understanding of politics. And if you were to say to her, dear lady, you know, what is stealing? She would point to Philip Green. She would say, look, here's Philip Green. You know, he bought a company. He took half a billion pounds out of the company. And now the pension pot is $500 million down. If that isn't stealing, I don't know what is. And in the Bible, stealing is also regarded in quite a nuanced way. Theft as a lifestyle is denounced. Living your life, the lifestyle of a thief, is denounced. Stealing is antisocial. Stealing wages war against society. Jesus says, the thief has come to steal and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. But people who steal out of hunger are not judged in such a harsh way. Actually, recently in Italy, a guy who stole £5 worth of food from the supermarket got taken to court by the supermarket, and the judges said, no, his right, this is a starving guy, he's starving, his rights actually outweigh the supermarket. And a lot of people look at that and think, okay, you know, we get the idea, we'll have to see how that works out long term. The Bible talks about people who oppress others as stealing. And it talks about restitution. It says if you've stolen, you should give back what you've stolen. And Zacchaeus, the tax collector, does that when he becomes to Christ. People who refuse to go to work are described as thieves. People who refuse to give to their families and to those in need are described as thieves. People who look for money as security are building their lives on the sand. And stealing is nuanced, isn't it? You and I might never go to a shop and steal, although you might, you never know. But it's unlikely that you might go to a shop and steal, but you're more than happy to download maybe videos or films or music illegally. Or it's unlikely that we might cheat a friend, but cheating on the taxes is a very easy thing to do, and it can be very easily done. We might never steal from a shop, but many people, you go to their houses and it's usually full of stuff that they've taken from work. And so stealing and theft is a pretty nuanced thing. And what I want us to do is just very quickly try to understand how that works. When you steal something, whether it's a video or downloading something or taking something out from work and sticking in your pocket, what happens in that situation? Well, firstly, it's usually compounded by a lie, isn't it? We steal something, in some way we are lying. In some way we are deceiving people. And what happens is that the victim, whether it be a corporation or an individual, is damaged by our theft. But not only that, we are damaged by our theft. We are damaged as we steal. We are damaged as we lie. We are damaged. And here's the interesting thing about the Ten Commandments, well, one of the many interesting things about the Ten Commandments. These are not an arbitrary set of rules. God doesn't sit there, toss a coin, and say, okay, we'll have a commandment about that. Keeping the Ten Commandments, or not keeping them, has a massive impact on us. It has a massive impact on us. In Italy, when we're living in Italy, the Italian tax system is draconian, crazy. We were going to pay somebody 100 million lira, which, don't get excited, about 30,000 pounds. And we were sitting there working on how we're going to pay this guy the 100 million lira. They said, right, the government will take 40% off the top. So we got 60 million lira left. And then the government will take 40% of what that person earns. So then you'll have 25 million lira left, which was about £3.50. You know what I mean? And you're thinking, well, you are creating a nation of thieves because nobody can actually tell the truth because nobody can afford to pay 110% of their salary in tax. And when we lie, or when we steal, or when we break God's law, or when we lust, or when we take God's name in vain, or when we hate people, or when we criticize them, when we do all of these things, a form of cancer breaks out in our lives. We are damaged. We are hurt. We are destroyed. We become ill. We become ill because we've broken God's law. And when people come to God's law and they say, I'm not going to break God's law, I'm going to live under God's law, a process of healing takes place in that life, a process of reconciliation and renewal. Why do people steal? Well, stealing is about creating a buffer against need, isn't it? And stealing is kind of linked to wealth in general. And the way we look at money, we say to ourselves, I need to have a buffer against unforeseen circumstances. I need to accumulate money so that if something goes wrong, I will have something to protect myself with. I will have something to keep myself secure. But we do understand, don't we, that when we're saying, I need to create a buffer for myself of financial security so that I can be protected, we are saying God can't take care of me. Right? So we're saying God cannot take care of me. I need to take care of myself. And fundamentally, it comes down to how we view money. And we say to ourselves, well, if I've got 10 pounds and I give 5 pounds away, what I've done is I've had 10 pounds worth of security. I gave 5 pounds away. Now I only have 5 pounds of security left. But it doesn't work that way. We have to understand that just like money is basically a bunch of zeros and ones in a computer somewhere, money is not a form of our security. Money cannot provide security, and we were never designed to have security from money. And actually, God can just provide as much money as we will ever need when we need it, right on the day, right on the button. Our security is not in what we can accumulate. Our security is in the one who loves us, the Father, whom we've been talking about already. And I want to show you how we can give 10, 20, 30, 50 pounds away, and God still provides, and so we have much more than that, all we need right there when we need it, if we understand where our security is. Now, I don't usually jump from one Bible passage to another, but I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to be jumping from Bible passage to Bible passage. And the reason why is because I want to share you... I'm sorry, could I just close the door? The organ is great, but I get distracted. So then I start thinking, what hymn are they singing? I have found a great help over the last 30 years in turning to Scripture and meditating on the Scripture and understanding what God is saying and allowing that to form my thinking. And I want to, if you don't mind, as an older person for most of you, although it's nice to have some older people than me this morning, as an older person than most of you, I would like to share that with you, okay? I would just like to share that with you this morning and help you to understand it. Now, when people come to me, they'll come to me with a problem. I'll often say, okay, here's the Bible verse, go meditate on it. And I can see them rolling their eyes. And they're rolling their eyes and going, oh, Mark is such a bozo. You know what I mean? I came to him with a real problem and he gave me a Bible verse to meditate on. Stop doing that. I got a problem. Don't give me a Bible verse. But what I have found is that as we take the Word of God and the promises that are in the Word of God, and as I have meditated on them in my situations, I have found that first my attitude changed. The way I viewed that situation changed. And then I have found that I've been able to live with my family a life of wonderful provision. And you know, we're here standing in front of you, I've never been overdrawn. I've just never been overdrawn. I've got the mortgage, but I've never been overdrawn. I mean, it's not like overdrawn because, you know, but really, not really, never been overdrawn. Because God has just provided for us in a wonderful way. 30 years ago, Kathy and I were in the same situation as Dan and Bonnie now. We'd finished theological college and we were going to go do mission work. And we were trying to find out how we're going to do that financially. Because Dan and Bonnie, I think we've got to raise £40,000. We had to raise the same amount of money 30 years ago, whatever that is. That's about what we had to raise. And we were trying to understand how God was going to send us to live in another country with no visible means of support. But we started to just take God's word and say, okay, what is the promise here? And meditate on it. By meditate, I mean, you sit there and you think about it, and you think about it, and you pray about it, and then you think about it some more. And you just build your thoughts around it. And I have found that by doing that, we have found that by doing that, God has not only changed the way we view things, but He's provided in a wonderful way. So would you mind if just in a few minutes now, I kind of show you that? Is that okay? It's something that means a lot to me, and I want to be able to share it with you. When I find myself fretting, when I find myself in a situation where I'm worried, I will go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing." This is a wonderful thing to meditate on. I am like a child, and I'm walking with God the Father, and I'm holding his hand, and he's holding my hand. And I don't know if you've ever walked with a child, but you know, children, they're not very steady on their feet, and they'll trip, don't they, over the cobbles. And the child would go headlong down if you were not holding that child by their hand. But whenever you're holding a child by the hand and they trip, you just get your hand and you go whoosh, and it becomes a game. Do you know what I mean? So rather than flying headlong onto the cobbles, you're just lifting them up, and it becomes a big fun game. It's even more fun to come on the other side, you know? And you're just playing this game with them. And he says, that's the way God is. You are walking down the road of life. He is holding your hand, and the minute you trip, he's going to lift you up. The minute you trip, he's going to lift you up. He says, I have been young, and now I am old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. All day long, they lend. They lend all day long because God has provided for them. He says, do not fret. In Psalm 37, if you are in a situation where you're fretting, just take those verses, please, and just focus on them, pray them, think them through, because fretting is not the answer. And he is holding your hand, and he will lift you up. And from there, I tend to go to Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus talks a lot about the Ten Commandments and by amplifying it. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." He's saying, listen, stuff in earth is going away. 1,000 years from now, this building will not be here, this city might not be here, and even what we have now is the moths and the rats and the mice are getting in and they're nibbling away at it. And he says, if you store treasure in heaven, you are storing treasure in a place where nothing can fade away. It cannot fade, it cannot tarnish, it cannot be stolen. It is there forever, a treasure in heaven, a treasure that you're going to enjoy. He says, not only that, life is only about 80 years old. And many of us, many of you guys are already a third of your way through your life. What have you done? No, I'm going to get onto that. You're a third of the way through your life. I'm more than half of my way through my life. It's just really close. It's very short. And if you store up treasures on earth, you'll get to a place where you might very well have a big house, but you will walk around your big house thinking, what have I got? It's empty. I feel empty. But he says, you store up treasures in heaven, you're heading into eternity. Seeing everything in this world is soluble. Everything in this world dissolves. The only things that are solid are the eternal glory of God and the eternal soul of a person. The only things that are solid. And one day you're going to be in a situation where all of these things that you regard as solid, whether they be a wallet or a building or even relationships, you're just going to see them dissolve. The earth will soon dissolve. And real solidity will enter into your life. And you will truly understand what solid is in a way that you've never experienced before. And then verse 20 says, he said, what you love defines you. It says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, a lot of churches, you go to the church and they say, okay, if you give money to the church, God will make you rich. And but what they're doing is wrong on so many levels. Because what they do is they attract people who don't want Jesus, they want to get rich. And you have a church full of people whose priority is not Jesus. Their priority is getting rich. And if your priority is to become rich, to build up this bulwark of security, you will not love Jesus. You will not worship Him. You will not honor Him. You will either love the security you can create financially, or you will love Him, but you will not love both. You cannot love both. One will trump the other. And look at the words He uses. He uses words of darkness and light. If you try to create financial security, your light will become dark, and the light will be excluded. He uses words like sickness and health. If you try to create a financial security, your inner person will become sick. Whereas if you put your trust in Him, you will find health. He talks about love and hate. Regardless of all the doctrine we spout, regardless of all the theology that we talk about, okay, it's a very doctrinal church. Lots of people can spout doctrine all day long. But what you love will define you. What you love deep in your heart will define you. And if it's security, financial or business or any other, that's what you're loving. And that's what will define you. And that's what will take over your life, and that's what will take dominion in your life, and you will walk away from Jesus. Either you walk away emotionally, or you will walk away physically, or probably both. You will walk away from Jesus. But if you love Jesus, then He provides for us. He takes care of us. But then we know that we are defined by Him. And we walk in the light and start to understand something wonderful happening in our lives. And from there, we're meditating on enjoy the provided provision. Look at verse 25. He says, don't worry about your life. What you eat or drink, or about your body, what you wear, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, reap, or stow away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of those. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He says, come on. Come on. You're walking. He's holding your hand. He knows you need all that stuff. He knows you need clothes. He knows you need a house to live in. He knows that, hey, in England, you need a car to drive. He knows what you need relationship-wise. He knows what you need in terms of job. He knows all of that stuff. And if he can dress a bird in absolute beauty, if He can cover a field full of poppies, He can dress you. He can take care of you. He can provide for you. He can do all that is needed to make your life complete. He knows you need that stuff. John Piper says, what this teaches is that the craving for things which drives us to steal is owing to unbelief in the promises of God. The Lord, who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, who has the wisdom to design the DNA in the Milky Way, who rules the world down to the death of little birds in Bangladesh, and who did not even spare His own son, that Lord of Lords and King of Kings has promised His people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised you, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm holding your hand. Whatever you're going into, I'm walking with you. And He says, seek eternal riches. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. He says, seek God's kingdom. Here's what we do every day, okay? Every day, yeah, we go to work. Every day we take care of the things we've got to take care of. But our fundamental priority is two things. The kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? It is the reign of Jesus Christ. It is that Jesus be in charge, that Jesus be glorified, that He be revealed, that He, what He wants be done. That's my priority. That's our priority. And secondly, he says, seek his righteousness, that his Holy Spirit will fill us and flood us and empower us and just transform us so that we can be people who enjoy being in that kingdom, so we can be people who serve him. And I want to encourage you, as much as I possibly can, take meditation on God's Word seriously. Take these passages and don't sit there and fret and worry and run around and say, nobody understands. If you're not meditating on God's Word, take God's Word, open it up, think it through, work it through, apply it to your life, and you will see what I'm telling you is true, what the Word of God is telling you is true. You will understand at some point, you'll get to a place and think, well, this thing I'm worried about, I don't even need that thing. I don't even need that thing. Or you'll come to a place thinking, this thing I'm worried about, well, you know what, I had a bunch of security, a bunch of money saved up over here. What I really should be doing is taking that money and spending it here, trusting that God's going to take care of that situation. Or otherwise, other times you'll sit there and they say, God, I need you to do this, and he will just do it miraculously. When we came back from Italy, we were living hand to mouth in Italy for 10 years, serving Jesus. Every year we had 7,000 lira left at the end of the month. Sounds like a lot of money, it's £2.50. And, but we had all we needed. And we came back and, they said, because I'm a foreigner, I'm an immigrant, they said, okay, you as an immigrant, we're worried about you, and we think that you may have married your wife just to get into the UK. And I had a marriage of convenience. And I did say to them, we've been married 15 years, not terribly convenient. But, okay. And so the guy said, okay, to move back to England, you as a foreigner, we need you to demonstrate that you have a year's salary, and a year's salary is £30,000. We did not have £30,000. And but we thought, yeah, God's calling us back to England. So we prayed about it. And as we prayed about it, the day kind of started coming closer and closer and closer. And my grandma, bless her heart, gave us some money. She left us some money. And then one morning we came to the front door, and there was a check from some kind of goofy insurance policy someone else had signed us up to years before, and they had somehow changed for £15,000. And I walked up at the embassy in Rome. I said, look, I got £30,000. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. God has provided for us and took care of us every single step of the way. When we needed something, he's there. And that's what he wants to do for you. I know it. I want to assure you of it. A couple more things, finally. This means we can live one day at a time. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. C.S. Lewis says, humans live in time, but the Father destines them to eternity. He therefore wants them to attend chiefly two things: to eternity itself and the present. For the present is the point where the time touches eternity. Don't fret about what you need 3 weeks from now, okay? Don't fret about what you need a month from now, or a year from now, or 2 years from now. Every day, every time you're tempted to fret, say to yourself, do I have enough for today? Do I have all I need for today? If you do, rock and roll, okay? You're good. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Don't sit there and fret about, don't waste emotional energy fretting about 3 weeks from now. Do you have enough for today? Great. Get on with that. God will take care of tomorrow. And finally, it says, let's jump to Acts 4:28. It says, as we become these kind of people, we are able then to not only be focused on ourselves, which is self-centered, but to start being the kind of people who can bless other people. And in Acts 4:28, Paul says, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those who are in need. If you've been stealing, stop stealing, okay? Right away. Stop it right away. If you are treating your job like some kind of joke and rocking up when you feel like it, stop doing that. Okay? Do your job properly. Get there on time. If properly, get there early. Stay late. Stop treating your job like a joke. It's not a joke. It's your job. And thirdly, discover the joy of giving. Discover the joy of giving. Discover the joy of giving to God's work. Discover the joy of giving to people serving God around the world. Discover the joy that there is in giving. And you will find that in giving there is actually a far greater joy than receiving. And if you have faith in God and you love His Word and you see things in an eternal perspective and you understand He's taking care of things, and then you want to see Jesus glorified, you want to see His power working in your life, and you just going to work every day and you're doing the best you can and you're trusting Him and you're honoring people and you start to give, then you start to understand what it means to be a child with the Father. You start to understand what it means to be a child living with the Father. And then you actually become a person who gives financially, you become a person who opens up their home, you become a person who becomes generous. Generous. Very quickly, I just want to take this to talk, explain what about BC3. If you are coming out to church on Sunday and you're tipping God with a few coins, what does that say about you? Okay, what does that say about what you believe about money? We at BC3 don't take up an offering for two reasons. Firstly, if you're here as a guest, we don't want your money, okay? We're not interested in your money. We don't need your money, we got God, okay? If you're part of BC3, then please email me and I'll send you a standing order mandate and a gifted form so you can give properly, okay? I'll do that. So people who are here as guests who say, I'm not really part of BC3, just come. Have the biscuits, have a tea, have a coffee, enjoy the worship. I'm just glad you're here. If you are part of BC3, then we would like you to give to God's work. We would like you to give to the missionaries, especially Dan and Bonnie that we're sending out now. And we will give you a direct debit mandate and all those things so that you can give properly. But the plan is that we stop stealing and that we work honestly. And we discover the joy of giving. That giving is a wonderful joy. Now, just in closing, people in this room have been hearing all this on three different levels, okay? Some of you who have been saved by Jesus, I'm hoping that you understood something more about your new identity and what it means to follow Jesus and to live with Him and to know Him. For others of you, and I know this is true and it breaks my heart, you come to church, you feel condemned, I've just added a whole new level of condemnation to your life, and you're going to go out feeling guilty. And I'm sorry about that. That's not the purpose, but I know that happens in people's lives. Thirdly, there are some who are saying, this is all hopelessly utopian. This is all hopelessly utopian and unreal. And you're sitting there saying, okay, here's my wallet. And I have some money, as my wife gave me some money. And here's my wallet, and here's the £10 I have in my wallet. And this is real. God is way out there somewhere, and His relationship to my wallet is non-existent. God is way over there, and He may well be there, but He's reigning and ruling, and the universe is a busy place, and His relationship to my wallet has no bearing and no meaning. I want to tell you that that's not true. And I want to tell you because Jesus came. And the Bible says, though He was rich, He became poor. Though He was rich, He became poor, so that we might become the riches of Christ. Though He was celebrated throughout heaven, He was rejected so that we could be accepted. Though He was perfectly whole, He was broken so that we could be cleansed. And this morning, if you're sitting there saying, I don't really understand a God who relates to my wallet, I don't really understand a God who could be involved in a life like that, that might be because you don't know Him. It might be because you just don't know Him. And you may have been in church all your life and you know all the stories and you know all the theology, but for you, God is someone out there. He's not your Father. And you've never given your life to Him. And you've never known the joy of putting your hand in His and just walking with Him. He's not your Father. You need to be born again. You need to be born again this morning. You need to be born again before you leave this room. You need to come to Him and say, Heavenly Father, thank You that Jesus died for me. I want You to be my Father today. And you need to be born again right now. Give your life to Him. Understand what it means to be reconciled to the Father. In the 1970s, we had a chorus that we sang. And we sang it so much, even here, 40 years later, I still know all the words. And he says, the chorus goes like this, in the stars His handiwork I see, on the wind He speaks with majesty, though He ruleth over land and sea, what is that to me? I will celebrate nativity, for it has a place in history, Sure, he came to set his people free. What is that to me? And that's what a lot of people, I think even in this room, are saying. Yeah, I know all of that. But what is that to me? Listen to the chorus. Till by faith I met him face to face, and I felt the wonder of his grace. Then I knew that he was more than just the God who didn't care, that lived away out there. And now he walks beside me day by day, ever watching over me lest I stray, helping me to find that narrow way. He's everything to me. And he would be everything to you this morning. Just come to him now. Give your life to him. And we'd love to pray with you. Thank you, Jesus.